You know the primary reason I value and believe all the Old Testament says? Because it was the only Bible that Jesus read. He quoted it frequently to reflect his value of it, and instead of changing or correcting it, he said things like this: "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come to not to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So in a day when it is becoming increasingly popular to trust and follow only the words of Jesus, I just realized Jesus said that, and because of that, in his mind, all the things he said, it would include the Old Testament in terms of what is testified to there. In fact, because Jesus even references his relation to the Old Testament and only affirms it in what he says, it only enhances its meaning, and any other need for correction that he didn't take only affirms its validity. Do you get my point? In other words, when he actually goes out of his way to say, "I'm not here to change it," and then doesn't take any opportunity to do that, really, what does that say? That he believed it to be the Word of God and accurate in what it presents. And it is true that the Bible that Jesus had in terms of the Old Testament is the same Bible we have. He was most likely reading the Septuagint, a Greek translation of the Hebrew text, when oftentimes when the New Testament writers quote the Old Testament, it is from the Greek as opposed to the original Hebrew. And so ultimately, that was the Bible that was in circulation. It had all of the books of the Old Testament in it. Now, certainly Jesus' life and ministry changes its application to us. Certainly, I'm not saying that we should build a tabernacle and start sacrificing animals in it. But it all has meaning. It all has value to us. Even the book of Numbers, which we started last week, rather than reading every word on a Sunday morning, and I assure you that I have read them and will mark the highlights of it. Now, last week we began seeing what all the things that God is directing the people in, what it said about Him. We saw first and foremost that God is a God of order and structure. In terms of those first eight chapters of the book of Numbers, really that is what is communicated. The fact that he's ordering their campsite, he is ordering their direction in terms of their movement, who carries this, who takes that, who the Levites are, and what their operation will be in terms of just what he communicates there. We also saw that God is a God of warfare and protection. We saw that the census that is taken at the beginning of Numbers, counting the Israelites, is for fighting men, knowing what they would face, both in terms of protecting the Israelite community, as well as fulfilling God's purpose to take the land that God had promised them. Third, we saw that God is a God of ownership. And fourth, we started looking at what these chapters of Numbers say about His holiness and His purity. So if you could bring that slide up again, in terms of, you know, this is the picture representing really the first four chapters of Numbers in terms of the numbers of people in each of the tribes, how they were set up around the tabernacle. And just understand, again, the tabernacle represented for the people of God His presence with them. That's where Moses met with God. But again, I reinforced this last week, but just reminding you that the reason why Gershon, Merari, Kohath, and Moses and the priests are around the tabernacle is though those were the buffers. They were the buffers to the people of Israel to kind of create a wall of separation between God and the rest of the people. Now, naturally, God was very present with the people. He was personal in nature in terms of them recognizing that the whole Israelite life was surrounding the presence of God with them. But that presence is holy. That presence is distinct. There was still a separation that God wanted them to understand, that not just anyone can come to me, and not just anyone can come to me in a certain condition. You know, remember when I was talking about the packing up of the tabernacle and the things, the articles, the sacred articles that were in the holy place and the most holy place, realized it was only the priests that could handle those items, that even the ones carrying the items could not touch them. The Levites could not touch them. That's why they were wrapped up in certain things in terms of them. Even those articles having a barrier between them and the people that would touch it. But what does that reinforce? What is the fact that, again, there's this separation in terms of how the camp is constructed, the fact that these not anyone can touch those items? It's reinforcing God's holiness. Again, that he is distinct, that he is unique in terms of who he is, and he's also pure in terms of what he is, who he is and what he is projecting to the people. Something that is unique in terms of this time frame when it comes to the tabernacle, and we may not even get to that this morning, but basically when it came to the instructions that Aaron and the priests had as far as entering that most holy place, it was only the Day of Atonement that they could go. But you know something? Moses went there often. That in when you read the Old Testament, in fact, you'll find the Old Testament switching between calling that tabernacle the tabernacle and the tent of meeting. Because when Moses went to meet with God, he went into the Holy of Holies. We'll actually see in, number 7, I think we will get to this voice where it said that after the Israelites bring their offering to God, Moses went in to the Holy of Holies and God spoke to him amongst the cherubim above the ark. And so again, just this distinction of God in terms of his holiness. His holiness is also reinforced in a few laws given in chapter 5. What the Israelites are instructed there is anyone who has an infectious disease or discharge or has been in the presence of a dead body is to be directed to leave the camp. Now remember, when we looked at the book of Leviticus, and the book of Leviticus kind of talks about these infectious diseases and the sores and different things that were happening in people's bodies, we recognized that this was just good public health policy. And that ultimately what they would do in terms of having someone leave the camp, it wasn't leave the camp forever, but let's make sure what is that infection? What is that sore? What is it, you know, the oozing that's coming from your skin? And is it something that's ultimately going to compromise the health of the community? But what is interesting is when God is communicating this in chapter 5, he talks about these people being removed from the camp because he doesn't want that the sickness that they would have to defile the camp because he's in the midst of it. So there's an aspect of God being present with the people that when it comes to just different things that come as an implication of sin, the brokenness of humanity, that again, God isn't sending them out in terms of not caring for them, but just defining his holiness, defining who he is in terms of what can be in his presence and what can't be in his presence. Another thing that he does in chapter 5, it gives direction to make restitution for wrongs that the community would do against each other. Basically, if someone wrongs someone in whatever way, most likely it was in regards to property, what the Israelites were directed to do in terms of property that they might have compromised or destroyed or broken, whatever it might be, they would have to restore that thing and then add 1/5 to it. So say, for instance, you borrowed someone's wagon and you broke it, you would be called to restore that wagon, buy a new wagon, and then add 1/5 to it. And so just an understanding in terms of just the proper organization, the proper relationship in society, you know, making sure that God was looking out for the tension and the conflict that could happen with people and give them direction, particularly when it came to property, what they should do in regards to that. So the fact that God recognizes not only that you would return something to someone in a whole way, but if you compromise, you broke it in some way, you would actually add some value to that for the trouble that you've caused in breaking it in the first place. Chapter 5 also gives some curious instruction. If a woman is unfaithful to her husband but doesn't get caught, or he is suspicious or jealous of what has happened. Basically, if you read through it, again, I've read through it several times and tried to get the greater meaning in terms of the impact on our lives. But basically, if there was some suspicion that a husband had towards his wife in terms of being unfaithful, they would be called to bring first a grain offering to the tabernacle. So basically just picture this husband and this wife standing before the priest with this grain offering. Then what the priest would do is they'd probably come to the entrance of the tabernacle. Then they probably would bring them to the holy place, so the place where the priests could operate, but not the most holy place. I think it would, because they just understand, in the middle of the tabernacle, there was the holy place and then the most holy place. I think that the people being presented to the Lord would just be outside of the holy place. All right, not the inner sanctum of God, but just the place where the lampstand would be and the showbread and the altar of incense. So they would stand outside of that as well. So just imagine this husband and this wife with this grain offering, and the priest would come along and he would have a cup of holy water, and he would take some dirt from the ground of the tabernacle and put it in the holy water. And basically what he'd do, he would give it to the woman. And he would say to her, you know something, he'd declare an oath over her and say, if you have done no wrong, then the oath that I'm saying over you is that nothing will happen when you drink this water with the dirt of the tabernacle. But if you have done something, then the oath is that nothing will happen. But if you have done something wrong, then the oath that I'm giving to you is that something would happen. It specifically mentions the fact that your abdomen would swell and that your thigh would rot. There you go. That's what the direction that was given. But you know, when you think about, again, what that says about God's regard for marriage, what he says about in terms of the righteousness that he calls us to, the purity. Now, what is interesting is that it is only the woman that is mentioned here. It's not talking about the man in terms of what he might have done in terms of adultery or lack of faithfulness in terms of a marriage. Now, I think, though, the intent of that wasn't about being light on the man. I mean, ultimately, if you read the book of Leviticus, you would see that both a man and a woman, if caught in the context of adultery, would both be killed for their adultery. So there's no bias in terms of the law that was given toward the man or the woman in terms of the sin that they committed. But because of the fact that the book of Numbers, when it's talking about this extending of the abdomen, that ultimately what I believe it's pointing to is that God doing something to allow a miscarriage to happen in terms of that child being born. So basically, if God is addressing anything in the context of this, it would be the illegitimate children that would come from an unfaithful sexual relationship. But wouldn't it be nice if we had this in our homes? Not in terms of the sexual infidelity thing, but I'm just talking about any sin that ultimately you go to your kids and you say, well, did you do it? No, I didn't do it. She did it. No, well, what did you do it? No, she. Okay, well, drink this thing here. And you know something? If you're innocent, then nothing's going to happen. But if you're guilty, then this is, the bad things are going to happen to you. Or imagine just having it in our courts where, again, this assessment tool was there. But as I think about what this communicates in terms of God's holiness, could you just imagine the conviction consciousness of sinfulness or whatever would be happening in that husband and wife's mind as they're standing before God? I mean, can you imagine having committed the fault and be there to drink the thing and then drink it? See, I think in some ways the whole process in terms of what God describes here is to warn the Israelite community against the whole thing. Like, don't mess around, don't fool around, don't be unfaithful, don't be sleeping around, whether you're a man or a woman, because ultimately God is dissatisfied with that. God doesn't lay that out as a standard for his people, and he's going to provide a means for you to not only assess that in terms of someone drinking, but hopefully the conviction would just be there so you don't even get to that point. Because again, you're an Israelite person that has observed the power of God. He is part of the Red Sea. He's sent 10 plagues. He's sent manna in terms of... He's done miraculous things. Are you really, if you're guilty, going to drink that water? I don't think... I wouldn't. I would say, I did it! And to realize that ultimately what God most wants from us in terms of sin is confession, not hiding it. I think in some ways this was a means to expose to the people and to the Israeli community what is going on in terms of just what standards people are living by, what things are they occupying themselves in. Now, ultimately, I would rather not tell you about that passage. Just realize that. That is a hard passage to explain, describe, to communicate. But what I'm showing by telling you that is that it's there. I'm not afraid to tell you that it's there. And just in case you're reading the book of Numbers and you read this thing and say, what's that? Just when you read, if you were to read that passage and you see, you know, what it says about the abdomen, I think what more God is addressing there is, again, when you think about the people of Israel traveling through the wilderness, do you really want the Israelite community disrupted by illegitimate children? That a husband would want to bring his wife through this process to see, you know, what is going on and what things she has done, and I'm suspicious and I'm jealous of her because she's the only one that can be affected in terms of the pregnancy that is within her. And so it's not just the sin that is being addressed, but the illegitimacy of the child that is there. And so, again, all talking and all pointing to the holiness of God, the fact that He is distinct, the fact that He is pure, that again, He is someone who doesn't desire sin for us and drives sin from His presence in terms of what He calls us to be, being obedient because of the destruction that sin brings to us and how it ultimately offends His character. So again, all these things just communicating to us that God is a God of holiness. He takes sin seriously. He addresses sin when it's appropriate. And in the means that He does, and one way He does it is in this process that is expressed in Numbers chapter 5. Well, then in Numbers chapter 8, in terms of just what are these chapters again, what do these say about God? Yes, God's a God of order. He's a God of structure. He's a God of warfare and protection. He's a God of ownership. He's also a God of holiness. Chapter 8 talks about how the Levites are sanctified to Him, how the Levites are set apart to Him. Basically, it talks about them being purified with water, them cleansing themselves, them shaving their whole bodies, the fact that they bring sacrifices as they are dedicated to God's service. Remember, they are the sanctified tribe to represent all the people of Israel to Him. But again, as God calls them to be sanctified, why is He doing that? Because He's talking about His holiness. See, what does it take to serve God? It takes you being set apart for Him. There's a work of cleansing. There's a work of purity that has to be part of the process of you coming to God. Now, thank God for us in terms of Jesus, that our purity, our cleansing, our righteousness is secured through the cross, secured through what He did in terms of dying for us. So now we don't have to work through all these different hurdles that God puts before the people of Israel. But still, to say that they have no meaning to us in terms of the significance of what it says about God and what when now, after our salvation, God calls us to righteousness, God calls us to sanctification, God calls us to purity, just to know what that is based in and even what it looks like. And so I think that's why those things are significant to us. But I mentioned chapter 8 before I mentioned chapter 6 because chapter 8 talks about a specific tribe being dedicated to God. Chapter 6 talks about any Israelites making a vow before God to sanctify themselves to Him. So what I find significant is that it's more global in nature in terms of really what speaks to us. When the Bible talks in chapter 6 about this Nazarite vow, it talks about someone, you know, first and foremost, the fact that they are deciding to dedicate themselves to God. For what reason? It really doesn't specify, because it really talks about what the person is thinking about, what the person is engaging God with. That is, I mean, can't we imagine that it's right that for any Israelite, even for any believer in Jesus, to think that at a certain point in time in my life, I would want to make a vow to God. I would want to dedicate myself more to Him. I would want to purposely sanctify myself more to Him. Maybe in terms of mission, maybe in terms of service, maybe in terms of work, maybe in terms of dealing with temptation. Maybe it might be looking for guidance or direction in their lives. Whatever it might be, that when an Israelite, because of where they are in their lives, where they are in their understanding of God, in vowing and committing themselves to Him, there was a process that they were directed to do, and it's called a Nazarite vow. When we look at Samson, he took a Nazarite vow in terms of his whole life. And what was said of those people is really two things, two main things, is that they had to cut, they couldn't cut their hair. So you people that like long hair, you know, you can just tell people if they don't like your long hair, I've got a Nazarite vow. No, I'm joking. But they couldn't cut their hair, and they couldn't eat anything in regards to grapes. You know, in some ways it was targeted to fermented drinks and wine, but really anything made from grapes, they couldn't eat those things or drink anything from that. But again, this was their means by which they were showing the community of Israel that they were dedicating themselves to God. And you know something, the fact that I mentioned that that is before the people of Israel is I don't think we can miss the example and accountability that is present in that. See, in other words, when people are making a Nazarite vow in the Israelite camp, it's a public thing. They're not praying in their tent before God and say, God, I dedicate myself to you. I'm making a vow to you. You're going to be more important to me for the next 3 months. And realize that the time frame of this vow, it is a time frame. The vowee determines how long am I dedicating myself to him. But it's not in private. It's public. But why is that? What we know is it's not public, so that guy can walk around and say, look at me, I'm got a Nazarite vow, I'm denying myself for the sake of the kingdom of God. It can't be that, because whatever God would be promoting in a person's life, he wouldn't want to make it about pride. Now, I think the problem that comes to us is those things can lead to pride. But really, what I see in that is there is an accountability and an example that is present there. That ultimately, when we observe someone who is showing a level of dedication that goes beyond our dedication in Christ or in godliness or according to and directed towards the kingdom of God, isn't that inspiring to you? When you see someone's service, when you see someone's dedication to the Word, when you see someone's dedication to prayer, or whatever it might be in terms of what you observe about the fruit of the Spirit in someone's life, doesn't that inspire you? It should. It shouldn't be, well, look at that person. They're really righteous. They're really holy. They're really passionate about God, but not me. So let me just stay here where I am. No, it should be in the same way that this person is pursuing God. Let me pursue God. So in some ways, this Nazarite vow, again, a person, because of their relationship with God, because of the need of their life, God, I'm dedicating myself to you for 6 months, for a year, for two, whatever it might be, that ultimately that is meant to be an example. I think there's also a measure of accountability in terms of that public expression. Because all of a sudden, if this guy, you know, all of a sudden, boy, Joe, what would it be? Solomon's hair. It's really growing pretty long. Did he make a Nazarite vow? Did you see him before the priest making a vow? Yeah, but now he's treating his wife this way. He just broke my cart and he's not paying me reparations back. So in other words, that another aspect of this being a public thing is there's accountability there. Now all the community can observe this Nazarite and saying, hey, and not in judgment, not in let's put this guy in a microscope so we can kind of catch him doing something wrong, but hey, you go, guy, you go, lady. You know, in the first of you being an example of this community about really what dedication to God looks like, that you're vowing and sanctifying yourself to God, I want to be like you. So I want to support your efforts, not be the one that's trying to corrupt it or do something against it. So for the sake of accountability, for the sake of example, these Nazarite vows are given, and that is what is described in chapter 6. But again, what does that reinforce? It reinforces that God is a holy God that calls his people to holiness. then the same way that he is different, he is calling us to be different. And in the same way that he cares about his word and he cares about righteousness, he would call us as his people to care about truth and to care about holiness, to care about purity, to care about righteousness. I mean, for us to name the name of God and then live a life that's outside of his standards, outside of his practice, outside of his word, is an affront to him. I mean, in terms of the inconsistency that that presents to the world, in terms of, hey, I'm a believer and I just shared the gospel with you, but then I'm living my life like this over here. Now, that's not, I don't say that to say, well, let me never share the gospel because I might just deal with our lives. Deal with the power that God gives us to be right people, to live in the standards that he has for us. And if a type of vow like this would be useful to you in that process, what's wrong with us as believers thinking in that way? What's wrong with us thinking as believers that, you know something, I am going to make a vow to God. I am going to put myself before him in terms of what do I see that I'm lacking in terms of what I would want to use the intentionality of this time frame to pursue. Boy, I've been lacking in the word. So you know something? 3 months, God, I'm going to commit that I'm going to sanctify myself to make sure I'm in that. Or I'm participating in things that are distracting or unholy. God, I'm making a vow to you that I'm going to be intentional in terms of pursuing you. You know, when I see Jesus speaking to his apostles and saying, you know, when it comes to this demon, when you're trying to cast out this thing or trying to do this work of God, that takes prayer and fasting. You know, for us, when I think of the rigors of the Nazarite life and what would be around the Nazarite vow, I think that the New Testament comparison is that prayer and fasting that Jesus points us to. Ultimately, denying ourselves to reinforce the sanctification that God calls us to, the separateness, the distinction, that we're meant to be different, but all of that is just a reflection that he, in fact, is different. Turn now to Numbers chapter 6, if you're not there already, because at the end of talking about this Nazarite vow, he says this, in terms of what kinds of things God would seek to project towards us. After really doing things, all these different aspects that reinforces holiness, reinforces separateness, reinforces his purity. What does it say in 6:22? The Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. So they will put my name on the Israelites and I will bless them." You know, this is just a more comfortable passage to read and preach in terms of other things. But what we have to understand, as God is saying all these other things, as God is talking about his purity and our purity and the things he does to reinforce that to the community. Let me tell you, Israelites, what kind of God I am. I am a holy God. I'm a righteous God. I'm a pure God. I'm calling you to the same purity. But what is it all about? It's all about the fact that I desire to bless you. I desire to have my face shine upon you. You know, and to me, that is God turning towards us in relationship, turning to us in fellowship, saying, I am near to you. Are you willing to come near to me? God is a God that pursues us, but what extent do we pursue him? But as again, to me, this is a great balance in terms of what is in the heart of God, given the intent for everything else. That ultimately everything else is not communicated to us or communicated to the Israelites and what we learn from that, because of the fact that God wants to hurt us, that God is opposed to us, that God is trying to stop us from something that would ultimately bless us. No, he's doing those things because I want to bless you. I want to have my face shine upon you. I want to show you what kind of people I have made you. You know, I often in the context of things like this will talk about, you know, because I think the body is a good example of this, a good picture in terms of what I believe is true, that when you think of how we have been made by God and the healthy practices that are clear to us that help our body work and the destructive things we do that don't help our body work. And so now if God were to come to us and say, you know something, don't do that thing. Stop smoking. Stop drinking. Stop doing the things that are destroying your body and destroying your soul. See, when it comes to our body, we would say, thank you. You know, I even talk to smokers and I encourage them, boy, you should probably stop smoking in terms of just what God would promote in terms of the health of your body. And they thank me because I'm doing it because I care for them. But see, we understand how different things we would do would destroy our body. But see, realize that God, who is the creator of our body, created our bodies to work well under certain circumstances and poorly under other circumstances. Now project that on our soul. And in the same way that God is a creator of our body, and we can understand things we do that make my body healthy, things I do that make my body unhealthy. And yeah, if someone came and told me, do the healthy things, don't do the unhealthy, I say, thank you, you're trying to keep me from a heart attack. You're trying to keep me from dying early. Thank you much for that commentary. But now God is coming and saying, here's the things that are destroying your soul. That's what sin is. That's what the things he would call us to in terms of righteousness and purity. So again, God, as he's giving us these restrictions, as he's setting before us these standards, as he's calling us to holiness, as he's calling us to purity and righteousness, sanctification, making vows to him, why is it? Because I want to bless you. That I know how I have made you, God would say to us. I know your bodies. I know your frame. I know your heart. I know your soul. And so as I'm telling you all these things, my desire for you is to bless you, to have relationship with you, to have fellowship with you, to be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. I can really go through chapter 7 pretty quickly because I really want to get to chapter 9 because it has to do with communion. So let me just say that in chapter 7, what you have is you have the Israelites bringing their offerings. That in response to what God has communicated to them in terms of the needs of the tabernacle, the needs of the priesthood, the needs of the Levites, they bring an offering. And each tribe, each day, over 12 days, brings an offering in terms of what they're giving to God. And you read it, and you don't have to read it. If you read the first one, you've really read the other 11, because all of them bring the same thing. In terms of what they're dedicating to God, to the tabernacle, and to the Levites. And the fact that God calls his people to give because of the blessings that he's given them. And just realize that God accepts them. There is some significance that Judah is first in terms of that tribe bringing their gifts. But then look at 789. After all these gifts are given and they're tallied, and this is where it says, when Moses entered the tent of meeting, that's the tabernacle, because again, God, Moses is meeting here, to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from between the two cherubim above the atonement cover on the ark of the testimony, and he spoke with him. Isn't that a... let me read that again. Because don't miss this. When Moses entered the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from between the two cherubim above the atonement cover, on the Ark of the Testimony, and he spoke with him. You know, independent of who's the he and who's the him, what a privileged moment for Moses. Think about being a fly on the wall. And again, doing what God required to get there in terms of understanding God's grace, understanding what he calls us to as his people. But in some ways, the reason why I wanted to get to chapter 9 is because it talks about the Passover. And what's exciting to me is this Passover is the first Passover that they're doing out of Egypt. So now the first Passover they did, they were in Egypt. They were in flight mode. We're eating quickly. We're doing all these things that God is calling us to because tomorrow we're leaving Egypt. Just imagine what it was like to have that first Passover after all that. And it was to rejoice in where God had brought them, how he had worked, how he had revealed himself. You know, and as we think about taking communion, I just wonder what familiarity is in our hearts in terms of taking it. You know, there's someone here that I know that is taking communion for their first time. The first time they were at Living Hope Christian Church was last month when we took communion. And because of the fact they didn't understand it, they didn't know what it was, they thought it best not to take it. Now, having believed in Jesus, they are going to be taking communion for the first time. And so I can't help thinking about what that person is thinking about, awed by, struck by, convicted of, rejoicing in terms of the first time of taking communion. And maybe for all of us, we can internalize a little bit of what that person is experiencing and imagining the Jews having their first Passover outside of Egypt. What is communion going to be for us in terms of the freshness, in terms of the newness, what God would have us to bring to him? Let's bow and let's pray. Father, we just do thank you for this time, and we do thank you as we think maybe more deeply about communion because of really what the Israelites are experiencing, their first Passover, and just remembering all that you have brought them through in terms of providing and revealing yourself. And so, Father, I just pray that you be with us as we seek to glean from you all that you have for us in this time. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.